Our second reading for today is Genesis chapter 37. As we come to the word of the Lord, let's pray. Now, Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth, and because it contains the words of salvation, the power which is the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word today, that it would work wonders within us. Lord, be at work in us today, helping us to understand your word, to accept your word, to believe your word, that it may change our souls, our lives, our futures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take them back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robes, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Amen. We return to Genesis today and to one of the most famous series of events in all the Bible. It is the origin story of the nation of Israel. And what happens is epic. It covers a lifetime. God is doing something grand, something majestic, something wonderful. And at the beginning, this is a family, and it ends with that family becoming the nation of Israel. It isn't just the story of what happened, although it is that, it's far more than that. The whole of it, from beginning to the end, is governed by the hand of God. This is an amazing passage because beneath what happens, God is showing us something more than an origin story for the nation of Israel. It's a story of salvation, and it depicts how God works salvation for his people. It establishes a pattern of salvation, a pattern that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. The story of the origins of Israel begins with Jacob. With verse 1 it says, "Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan." We've been out of Genesis for a long time now, and so this is a good moment to recap some important things. The first thing to remember is that when Adam and Eve were rejected from the Garden of Eden, having spoiled God's perfect creation with their sin, God made a promise. He promised that a seed, that an offspring would come. And this would be the offspring that would defeat the serpent, that is Satan. The children of Adam and Eve were not that offspring. And Noah came, and while God worked salvation for mankind through the flood, Noah was not that seed. Abraham came, and though Abraham worked salvation for some, he was still not that seed. And meanwhile, the problem of sin, which began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, turns out to be a problem for everyone. Their sin resulted in all of us being born into sin, and it resulted in a world under a curse, the curse of God. Wickedness, sin, and death reign in this world. But then when Abraham came, God made a promise to Abraham, and he used a word that he hadn't used for a long time, a word that was thoroughly undeserved. God promised to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's an awful lot of blessing in a world that has only ever seen curse. This was a promise of salvation for all the peoples of the earth. Blessing was coming. And so we know now that the offspring promised in the Garden of Eden was going to come through Abraham's line. But not all of Abraham's children would be in line to share in these promises. Only Isaac was chosen by God to carry these promises. Ishmael was cast aside. And not all of Isaac's children were chosen by God to carry these promises, only Jacob. Esau was cast aside, and now Jacob has 12 sons. And God has given him a new name. He is also called Israel. Verse 2 says, "This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is a very dysfunctional family, but by now that should hardly be a surprise. Every family of Abraham's line has been dysfunctional. Abraham and Sarah's plot to rush God's plan brought about an illegitimate heir, Ishmael. And so when God's promise was fulfilled with the birth of Isaac, there was immediately rivalry and envy from Ishmael and his mother, so much so that they had to be sent away. Isaac's family was not any better. Jacob himself had actually robbed his brother of his inheritance and conspired with his mother to deceive his father to gain a blessing. They were dysfunctional families. And now Jacob has a particular love for one of his sons, Joseph. It's not entirely unexpected. Joseph was born to him in his old age, and we often know that parents love the youngest best. Joseph was also born to Rachel. And of his wife, Rachel was actually the one that he had fallen in love with first and the one that he truly desired to marry. Joseph and Benjamin were her only children. And so Jacob had grown particularly fond of Joseph. Is it a sin to love one son more than another? I don't think so. God himself shows love to all, but he shows more love to some than others. And we are all his creation. So I can't say that favoritism is sinful, but it does produce the opportunity for sin. The other sons see this special love their father has for Joseph, and their response is to hate him. He is their younger brother, and their father loves him dearly, and yet they respond with hatred. The cloak becomes this mantle that his father has placed upon him. It is a cloak that defines his place in his father's heart. It is perhaps even his father's way of marking Joseph as the first or the chief of his sons, as the inheritor of the blessings that he hopes he will receive. Jacob wants Joseph to carry the promises forward. He wants Joseph to be the inheritor. And to make things worse, while out in the fields with some of his brothers, Joseph saw them doing something wrong, and then he told his father about it. It's possible it was, nothing out of the ordinary, or that Joseph was telling tales where there are none to tell, but we're also talking about the sons of Jacob who are contemplating murdering their brother. Reuben is the guy who slept with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi are the ones who killed all the men in Shechem. There is no stretch of the imagination required to see that Joseph's report of their wrongdoing in the fields was probably a serious issue. And Joseph was not happy to let their behaviour slide, and so he told his father about it. That obviously put him in the bad books with his brothers. Joseph was the favourite, and they hated him. Things only get worse. Verse 5 says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. There might be a lack of wisdom in Joseph sharing this dream with his brothers, but on the other hand, it's just a dream. Now, Joseph just comes out with it, and rather than his brothers playing it off like any other kind of dream, they actually take it to heart. They treat it as if this is Joseph's desire and that God might actually fulfill it, and they hate him even more because of the dream. This is one of those things about hatred when it takes hold of you. We start to take any excuse to add to our hatred. Anything that could be used against someone if we hate them, we add it to our hatred, even if there is no cause. Why don't they set aside the dream as wishful and fanciful? It's their hatred of Joseph which is fueling the fire, and they keep adding everything to this fire of their hatred. Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, these turn out to be God-given dreams. They are prophetic in nature, and it's made clear by the way in which the story ends up going. And now, we all have dreams, and usually they're just our imaginations let loose in our time of sleep. What happens in our dreams does not usually come true. Determining whether a dream, therefore, is simply a dream or something more significant is actually either a matter of miraculous discernment or a matter of finding out after the fact. It's not the reality of the dream or the lifelikeness of a dream that counts it as being real. It's not even your own conviction that makes the dream a prophetic one. But God does speak through dreams, and he was speaking through these. So we only really find the truth of that once the events have been carried out. Jacob himself wasn't convinced they were prophetic dreams, mainly because they didn't seem to make sense to him. Why would parents be subject to their son? But Jacob doesn't wholly reject it because he keeps it in mind. Now remember that Jacob actually had his own dreams before. Do you remember when he was leaving the promised land and he fell asleep with his, and the only thing he had for a pillow was a rock? And he had this dream of this stairway to heaven, and God spoke to him in that dream. God spoke to him promises. It was not a dream for him that was brought on by his fancy, because at the time, actually, he didn't care for God at all. So Jacob has some experience of God-given dreams, but Joseph's dreams are a bit different. They're not as direct as his. They're closer to a son's wishful thinking. So Jacob rebukes Joseph for thinking that he might rule over his parents. But on the other hand, he's not entirely sure. And so he keeps the whole matter in mind. And then everything comes to a head as Joseph is sent out to his brothers in the fields. Initially, they're near Shechem. And that's kind of significant. The last time the Bible mentions Shechem, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, murdered all the men in that town. It's an ominous location for Joseph to be heading towards, but the brothers are not there. They are at Dothan. From the second half of verse 17 we read, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. This is the depth of the hatred they have for their brother. There is nothing to be gained for them from his death, and yet this is not a casual thought. They actually intend to act on this. It's a conspiracy to end the young man's life. They see him coming from a long way out. They can probably tell it is him by his coat. And before he has done or said anything, even while he's still far away, they decide to kill him. Verse 21 says, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Reuben is the oldest brother, and quite clearly he wants to rescue Joseph, take him back to his father. Reuben isn't the most innocent of men. This is the guy who slept with one of his father's wives. So his father's probably still angry with him over that. Maybe Reuben's thinking he could, by rescuing Joseph, he can actually appease his father for what he's done in the past. Whatever his cause for desiring to rescue his brother, he seems to succeed in the moment in saving Joseph's life because they don't kill him straight away. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And Joseph is essentially on death row here. Now, there's no food, there's no water. He's been stripped of his robe. And as we've seen, Joseph is the kind of bloke that will go back and tell his father everything that they've done. And so the act of putting him into the cistern is actually a stage of no going back. How do you recover from that? They can't undo what they've started to do here. And while Joseph was there, he did plead with them. He asked them to spare his life. He asked them to let him return to his father. In chapter 42, the brothers will think back to this time with much regret. They remember how Joseph pleaded for his life from Reuel and how they could not have cared less. Even with Joseph in their pit, their hatred was not done with. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. Before this, it was just hatred. That was enough to kill him, to end his life. They would have been glad to see him dead, but now there's another opportunity. We can make some money off it as well and get rid of him. He'll be gone and no longer in their life. This is hatred of the deepest kind. They've kidnapped him. They're going to force him into slavery. They're going to sell him like an animal. That already they've contemplated murder. And if they'd done that, then you know the logical punishment for them is death. But this kidnapping and selling a man into slavery, the law that comes will say that this is worthy of the death penalty too. There is no love or grace from the brothers here. This isn't really about saving their brother. This is still hatred. They want Joseph gone. They wish him dead. And the slavery thing is just a way to get a bonus of silver out of the whole affair. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Reuben can no longer rescue him. He's gone. He can do nothing more. And so the brothers together conspired to hide their guilt from their father. They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." And he recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Now the brothers merely wanted to hide their own guilt. They didn't want their father angry at them. They weren't thinking at all about what it might do to their father. Jacob is grieved and is beyond comforting. Joseph was precious to him. He was his beloved son, and now he was gone, presumed dead, assumed to be torn to pieces by a wild animal. And the sons who sold him into slavery can't actually say a word to their father. They can't actually appease his grief because then they would share in his wrath and anger. They hope to comfort him, to make him forget about the boy, but their father would not be consoled. Verse 36 says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." Now, there are multiple mentions of Egypt here, and that's important because there was another thing that God had promised Abraham. In Genesis 15, he promised, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And now Joseph is off to Egypt, a land that is not his own, as a slave. Joseph is a key in the fulfillment of the promises of God. What's going on in this passage? Well, the Lord has made his own plans, and this supremely dysfunctional family in whom sin and wickedness thrive, they're all part of it. God is going to take this whole family to Egypt in the end. Joseph is the first to go, and in the end, Joseph will actually prove to be the critical element in God's plan to have this family actually find protection and safety in Egypt. The dreams God gave to Joseph are going to be fulfilled. His whole family will actually be subjected to him, and by Joseph's hand they will be saved. Because they find protection and safety in Egypt, from there they will become a great nation, and then God will bring them out of Egypt. And then God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, and they will finally return to the promised land, and it will be given into their hands. This is the origin story of the nation of Israel, and God's hands are all over it. Now we begin to see some of God's sovereignty here. He made his plans clear, and those plans are going to be fulfilled despite the wishes of the other sons. Joseph will rise, and his family will come to bow before him. And the brothers, though they hate him, cannot change the fact, because this is God's plan. But why is it happening like this? Why does it have to be so hard? Why didn't God just keep them in the promised land until it could be handed over to them? Why go to Egypt at all? Why send them to Egypt where they will prosper, only to have the Egyptians subject them to slavery in the end? Why this hard road for Joseph in being made a slave? Why the trauma for a father whose most beloved son is presumed dead and lost to him? It's because God is painting a grander picture. Now, for this is not just the origin story of Israel, but an origin story of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God made promises to Abraham, and they are promises that find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Through Abraham, all peoples of the world would be blessed. And so we should always be on the lookout for who the Savior is. Who's this offspring or seed that's going to destroy Satan? Who will he be? We've already seen Noah, and he was almost that guy, but not that guy. Abraham at some times was that guy, but then he wasn't that guy. And now there's a Savior figure in this passage. And it's Joseph. Joseph is the one to whom they will bow down. Could he be the offspring? Could he be the seed that was promised? He is certainly the one that God has chosen, and he will be a Christ-like figure. And there are so many parallels to Christ in this passage. I could not point them all out to you and I'll still be here today. We'd be going on forever. But there is something that I wanted to point out in particular. And it's not really obvious in the English translations. But you might remember Joseph's name and where it comes from. When he was named Joseph, it was because his mother wanted more children. And the word Joseph means add. And throughout this passage, Joseph's name is actually used more times than as his name. Every time the brothers hate him even more, the verb there is Joseph. They Josephed more hatred. They Josephed more hatred. They Josephed more hatred. And the thing that's being pointed out here in a way is that it seems like God's destiny, that the hatred for Joseph would be built up. From the time he was born, this was going to be the case. His brothers would hate him. He is the hated son. He is loved by his father, and yet he is despised and rejected. His own brothers turned against him. They didn't want God's chosen one to be their king. They don't want to bow down to him. And instead, what do they want to do? They want to murder him. And in a way, they do. He is dead, at least in his father's eyes. And as good as dead to them, he is gone and they're glad for it. And it would be the same with Christ. He was despised and rejected. He was the chosen one of God, and God had shown him to be his beloved son. He was clothed not with a colourful cloak, but with the Holy Spirit. He declared him not by dreams, but by much stronger signs, with miracles and wonders, and yet his own would reject him. They should have been counting him as their king, and yet they handed him over to the Romans, to people of other nations to be killed. And yet this was all part of God's plan. Now Jesus would go to the cross, and there he would die for our sins, and there he received in himself the punishment for our sin. And there, and through his resurrection, he defeated sin and death and brought salvation to all those who would turn to him. He was despised and rejected, and yet he brought about salvation even for those who rejected him. And this was all part of God's plan. Now, the question for us today is not really about Joseph. The question about us is about Jacob's greater descendant, Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, God appointed him as Savior for his people. Will you reject him, or will you bow down to him? Will you accept him as your Savior and your King? Because if you do not, there is no salvation for you. Now, people don't want to bow down to Christ. In our sin, we want to live lives our own way. In our sin, we don't actually want his salvation. We think we're deserving enough. But God's plan of salvation includes our submitting ourselves to Jesus, to his rule and to his salvation. And the truth is, and then unless God opens your eyes, you're never even going to want to be saved. You'll hate him as king. You want to continue as you are. You want to rule your own life. You want to hold on to your sin. Are you rejecting Jesus? Would you rather that he didn't exist? Or will you submit to the one and the only one whom God has sent to rescue you? In the end, the brothers will repent of their sin. They will bow down to Joseph, and they will fear him. In the end, they accepted their God-appointed Savior in Joseph with fear and trembling. And the whole process brings them to repentance. The whole process brings them back to God. And that means also for us today, there is still time. If you have rejected Christ until now, there is no reason you should continue. There is time to turn to Christ, to accept him as King, as Lord of your life. There is time still to accept him as your Savior. The origin story of Israel, you see, is not just an origin story of Israel. It's about the way in which God works salvation for all of humanity. The blessings that God promised through Abraham came through Israel, through these very sons, and their salvation actually turns into our salvation. Salvation has now come to people of every nation through Jesus Christ. Will you reject Jesus? Or will you accept him as your Savior? Amen. Let's pray. Now, Lord, our Heavenly Father, you have done all for us in your Son, Jesus. Though we despised and rejected him, you sent him into this world to rescue us from our sins. And you have opened our eyes to see the salvation that we can have in him. Lord, forgive us for our sins and for all those times we have rejected your rule over our life. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, for the salvation that we have in him. Lord, we pray for those with whom we've been sharing the gospel. They still reject Christ. They still refuse to accept him as king. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes, that you would give them a new heart, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.